Let's find the book of Jude. And tonight we're down to Jude verse 11. And we have captioned verse 11, Apostasy in Summary, and want to make a couple of observations. Number one, verse 11 is a central and focal point. Verse 11 is a central and a focal point in the book of Jude for several reasons. The first one is, notice verse 11 is really a succinct summary. So the reason it is focal is because it is a summary, pulling together the main features of apostasy. And the summary nature can be easily seen by taking Cain and Balaam and Korah, which take up some space in the Old Testament. Balaam, for example, takes up three fairly long chapters in the book of Numbers and puts them all under one caption. Reading verse 11, Woe to them, for they have gone the, and here's the summary word, way of Cain. And what we'll want to ask and answer is, what is that? And pay and the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the, and he takes all three chapters out of the middle of the book of Numbers and puts one word over them, the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So notice they're very much summary in nature. The second thing that makes verse 11 a focal point is because it is transitional. Verse 11 transitions us. Everything of the examples in verses 1 through 10 are from the past. You're looking over your shoulder back to the Old Testament in the first 10 verses. Verse 11 makes a transition, and when we come to verse 12, on to the end, we are now at the present situation. Verse 12, These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. And from this point on, he's talking about the contemporary scene. So 1 through 10 is historical, and 12 on through the end is contemporary. And linking the contemporary scene in the time of Jude is verse 11. And that, again, is why we say it is a central and it is a focal point in the book. Notice also that there is a pattern in verse 11. Going from the way to the error to the destruction under Korah. And basically the order is placed there for a reason. Notice they have gone the way of Cain. They start down the wrong path. And then going down the wrong path, they proceed in the way of error. And they end up perishing. So wrong path, life of error, end up perishing. So the pattern is there. The third thing to note is the fact that apostasy is generally Christological. That's where it usually centers. Apostasy is generally Christological. By that I mean it is centered in error concerning the person of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that Jude had John 14:6 in mind when he wrote verse 11, but John 14:6 is probably one of the strongest statements made by Christ as to who he is. It's the verse that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And it would be easy to see in verse 11 the fact that they have traded the way of Christ for what? The way of Cain. And they have traded the truth of Christ for the error of Balaam. And they have traded the life of Christ for the perishing of Korah. Notice, by the way, with Korah, of these three things, it's the only one where the end result is stressed. We've got the way of Cain, but we don't know how that turned out. Well, we know how, but we don't know how from this book that turned out. And we have the error of Balaam. We don't know from this book of Jude how it turned out. We do know how Korah's rebellion turned out. It turned out with destruction. So generally, it is Christological. All right, let's begin then now with number one. What is the way of Cain? In looking at what the way of Cain was and spending some time with it, at first I spent some time and just couldn't come up, what do you mean with the way of Cain? And I think the way of Cain is one of the most obvious of the three, is to speak of Cain's way is enough to show what's wrong with it. It was Cain's way rather than God's. So that the very explanation of the way of Cain is that it stands in contrast to God's way. As a matter of fact, if we would go to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, you can make an observation about Cain, and it is simply this. Every time Cain opened his mouth, it was in opposition to God. Cain does not agree with God even once. The way of Cain, it's a perfect expression. Everything that he did and everything that he thought, he did his own way. And if you want to take the time to read in Genesis chapter 4, you can see this. He did everything his own way. And that inevitably stood in opposition to God's way. And so the apostates then, instead of submitting to God's way of doing things, instead of submitting to divine viewpoint, the apostates do everything their own way. I think one of the interesting things, if you ever read in the area of higher criticism is the quote-unquote science that deals with the author, the occasion, and the integrity of each of the books of the Bible. And it comes, for example, to the book of 3 John and says, who wrote it? And you have page after page of discussion on who perhaps wrote it. Who wrote the book of Jude? Now, to you, if I would say, who wrote Jude, what would you answer me? You would say, well, verse 1, Jude wrote Jude. One of the strange characteristics of higher criticism is simply this. Whoever claims to have written the book is the least possible candidate. And you almost laugh when you read through this at the way the text is torn apart and the way it is destroyed. And this, basically, you simply say, well, it looks like everything you say and everything you write and everything you do is in direct contradiction of the text. And it is. That's the way of Cain. He did everything his own way. All right, coming off of... let's do a little work with that. Go to Genesis 4 and show the areas of his total opposition to God. And notice the pattern that is set up. Chapter 4, verse 5. His rebellion against God shows up in all of these ways. First of all, it shows up in his emotional pattern. And we'll see some of the areas where it shows up. Number one, it shows up in his emotional pattern. Chapter 4, verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. So Cain, and here is the manifestation of this is the man that wants to do everything his own way. Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So his rebellion against God shows up in his emotional pattern. Second, notice in verse 6, it says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well. In other words, God is appealing to his volition. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? And if you do not well, notice he's giving him a choice. If you do not well, sin is crouching at the door and desires for you, but you must master it. Appeal to his volition, and we'll find out that his volitional pattern was a reflection of the fact that he did everything his own way. Totally negative volition. Verse 8, his rebellion and his insistence on his own way shows up in his family pattern. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And it's another reflection of his pattern. So it shows up in the family. He kills his brother. Everything that Cain does shows he was a man of his own way. Next, in verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? shows up in his social pattern. Am I my brother's keeper? What social obligation do I have? His own way, all the way. Then in verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me out from the face of the ground. From the face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer in the earth. And it will come about that whoever finds me will slay him." So the Lord makes a provision for that. And verse 16, Cain went out of the presence of the Lord and settled in Nod. So finally, it shows up in his spiritual pattern. He went out from the presence of the Lord. And all of that can be wrapped up. That's Cain's way. That's the way he lives. And that way of desiring his own way reflects itself in all of these areas. All right, now let's go back to Jude. Verse 11, we've had the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And that's the next thing we want to pick up, is what is called the error of Balaam. Another summary verse. Notice, by the way, that we've got sequence here. When man goes his own way, as Cain did, what is left in life? Nothing but error. So, to go one's own way is to live in error. To go one's way is to live in error. And this is exactly what happens in this context. Now, second, when we look at Balaam in the New Testament, he is viewed three different ways. We have, first of all, in Jude 11, the author saying something about his error. And we'll want to ask and answer, what was his error? Second, in 2 Peter, and we'll go to it so you don't need the reference yet, 2 Peter talks about the way of Balaam. And the book of Revelation talks about the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. So you have three New Testament authors, Revelation 2 and verse 14, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, and 16, and Jude 11, all focusing on some aspect of Balaam. Balaam is one of the most enigmatical characters in the Scripture. You go back and read through chapter 20. In fact, let's go to it for just a second. Numbers 22. And let me give you a little warning ahead of time. When we get to Numbers 22, I hope I've got him figured out. If I don't have him figured out by then I will stand up and say I was going to teach Numbers 22 this morning, but the Holy Spirit led me to a different passage. Frankly, at this point, I have more questions than answers about Balaam. And it's found in this 22nd through 25th, 4th chapter. In the first place, this Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel. And he offers him money to do it. And basically, Balaam wants to do it, but he says, I've got a problem. And the problem is down at verse 18. Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me the house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either great or small, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." So he's simply saying, I would like to make the money, I would like to do it, but I can't. And we find him being restrained over and over and over again. At the same time, God reveals a message to Balaam. And some of the most beautiful of Old Testament prophecy comes off in the words of Balaam. Let me see if I can find one right here. Go over to, you notice his discourses, if they're marked off in your Bible, about the future of Israel. I'm trying to find one here. Notice verse 7 of chapter 23. They get ready to see if possibly he can curse Israel. And he comes to King Balak in verse 7. And he took up his discourse and said, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king, from the mountains of the east. come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart, referring to Israel, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. And you go on through these little discourses, and it's beautiful prophecy here, and I think legitimate prophecy. And yet, at the same time, the word error, the word way in a bad sense, and the word teaching and doctrine in a bad sense is inevitably used for this man. Now, let's go to each one of these and see if we can get a little definition for them. First of all, what are we going to say about his error? What was his error? His error is, number one, God can curse those he has determined to bless. That was his error. He wanted that. He wanted to do it very much. So his error is God can curse those that he is designed to bless. That's an error. And the reason, as we get into the text of Numbers 22 and 23, that goes through Balaam's mind is simply this, that Israel ought to be cursed because she has sinned, and God's justice ought to curse her. And therefore, a second part of his error is Balaam doesn't see that God has a means of blessing apart from the merit of the one being blessed. Or we would say he is totally blind to grace. He feels that because of the sin of Israel, God must therefore curse Israel. That is a large part of his way. Now, what do we say about his error? What do we say about his way? And for that, go to 2 Peter, where it's referred to, chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. What are we going to say about his way? The way of Balaam, I think, is not too hard to come to because it's well explained. Verse 15, he says, forsaking, speaking of apostates, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the pay for doing unrighteous things. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. And I think we can get a little bit light at this point. One of the things that happened is as Balaam was going down toward the place where he was going to overlook Israel and perhaps get to curse Israel, the angel of the Lord appears, and the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. And as the donkey sees the appearance of the angel of the Lord, the donkey stops, the donkey falls from underneath him, goes to the ground, and Balaam beats him with a stick. And finally, the Lord tells Balaam that the donkey has more insight than you. You didn't see the angel of the Lord at all. And God literally speaks a message through the donkey. And I think the practical lesson is very simple, as I heard it put once. If God can use Balaam's ass, there is hope for you. Okay, what about his way now? In chapter 2, verse 15, the first thing we can say about his way is rather simple, and that is the fact that the love of reward, or he loved reward, or loved pay, no matter how he had to get it. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Love pay no matter how he got it. And if he could curse Israel, and he could convince God that he should change his mind and let him curse Israel, he is happy. So, basically, reputation and gold, reputation and money, were his consuming goals. Now notice his sins are described in verse 16, he received a rebuke for his own transgression. And there is the word, transgression, that describes what he did and what he was doing. The particular word for transgression is interesting. It's the word P-A-R-A-N-O-M-I-A. N-O-M-I-A is law. And para means to go around it or beside it. Basically, Balaam wanted to change God's mind, and he wanted to get around it. He could have very easily said, I cannot curse Israel, which he did, and then he tried once, and then he tried again, and then tried again, to see if some way he could get around God's law by some means or some method. And that was part of his... He was a conniver with the known will of God. He just kept coming back, thinking that somehow he could wear God down and get around his law, and that's called his transgression. And he has successors. All right? His transgression then, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness. So the second descriptive word of Balaam is the word madness. And it also is an interesting word, paraphrania. Phrania is the mind. And para means to be beside your mind. Very colorful term for the fact that the Greeks observed some people that operate as though they had no mind. They act as though their mind is over here and they're out here operating outside of their mind or beside their mind. We would say, instead of madness perhaps, we would say insanity. Now, why do you think that, or wherein would you say that he is insane? We'll go back to Numbers 22 and we'll see it. Numbers 22, verse 8. Balak's servants have come to see if Balaam will be able to curse Israel. And he said to them, spend the night here, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord may speak to me. There's no indication, by the way, that the Lord didn't genuinely speak to him. One thing we might keep in mind for Old Testament. When God gave revelation in the Old Testament and spoke through men, he often did it irrespective of their spiritual character. In the New Testament, you had a godly man like Peter or Jude or Paul. Not true in the Old Testament. In fact, remember when King Abimelech, who was not even a believer, was about to take Sarah's wife, what happened? God spoke to that man and said, don't do it. And, of course, you've got the donkey that also spoke. So, irrespective of character, Balaam is not an admirable character in any sense of the word, but God still spoke to him. Okay, then verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, this is verse 10, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, do not go with them, and you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Balaam was a paranomia man. God said, don't go. And Balaam obeyed that night, and he came back the next day and said, but can I go? And he was finally granted permission. You get down in verse 19 and 20. Second round, it says, now please, you stay here tonight. I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. And God said to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I shall speak to you shall you do. So this, again, is interpreted as madness, and the madness basically is he desired and tried to pursue a path that was totally blind to the will of God. All right, back now to Jude. And we move from the summary now to the metaphors. And we're going to get the rebellion of Korah, don't worry. Metaphors for the apostates. And there are about a half a dozen, all very colorful. Verse 12. We've now moved to the contemporary scene. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. So the first metaphor is the metaphor of a hidden reef. If you have King James Version, I believe you don't have hidden reefs. I believe you have what? What? Spots, yes. The textual evidence is way in favor of the reefs. So the picture you want to have is, what does this metaphor intended to convey? Why would you call an apostate a hidden reef? Well, first of all, what is a reef? A reef is that jagged stone under the water in a shallow way. And consequently, a hidden reef would represent hidden danger. Hidden reef is hidden danger. It's the idea that it was not visible, and a ship could be wrecked before you even knew there was any danger there. And that is the main feature that he is emphasizing. Notice also that they have no compunctions about their associations. They do not say, we are the apostates. They are hidden, and they come into the Christian's love feast and feast them without any fear. So hidden danger is the emphasis on the first the hidden danger idea, and then notice also they have infiltrated clear into the most respected part of the early church service, which was the love feast, connected with communion. Got right into the middle of it. All right. Second metaphor, hidden reefs. Second, they are clouds without water. Now, what does that mean, clouds without water? First of all, the idea of a cloud without water is the idea of false promise. It's a cloud. There should be water in it. False promise and thus disappointment. You expected water from the clouds. You expected rain. And there was nothing there. Proverbs 25:14 substantiates that interpretation. Proverbs 25:14. False expectations or disappointments. Verse 14 says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. He says, I have a gift. He boasts of it, and it is not there. The second reference possibly on this metaphor, or I believe is in this metaphor, is the idea that in the Old Testament, the same word that is translated rain is also translated doctrine. Rain and doctrine are the same word. For that, Deuteronomy 32:2. Doctrine is like rain. 32:2 of Deuteronomy. Verse 2 says, let my teaching drop like rain, or let my doctrine drop like rain. My speech distill like dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. So the idea would be, there is no doctrine there. So rain or doctrine is not present. There are clouds without water. No doctrine is there. Plenty of denials, but no doctrine. All right, back to Jude. Now notice, carrying this a little bit further, that these clouds that have no water, their movement, there is something behind their movement. And the thing that is behind their movement is that these clouds are carried along by winds. So notice the idea there is they are backed, or they are moved by an invisible force. They are moved by an invisible force. What do you think that might represent as far as apostasy is concerned? The apostates are moved by an invisible force. And I take it we can get our explanation very easily out of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The teaching of the false teachers is backed by something. And 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us what is behind apostate teaching. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith. It's apostasy. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, what does this mean? This means they go to class and a demon teaches them? Well, no, the demonic doctrine is mouthed by teachers, verse 2, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences of branding hard, men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So notice the teachers, or men in verse 3, do the teaching, but what are they teaching? Doctrine of demons. And I take it this would fit in with the metaphor of Jude, that the doctrineless teaching, the promise of something that is not there, blown along by the wind, is moved by an invisible force, i.e., demons or Satan. All right, back once again to Jude. For our fourth metaphor. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, and now autumn trees without fruit. Is that third? Sorry. Third. Trees without fruit. Now, what is the idea of the tree without fruit? The idea, obviously, there, I take it, is it's autumn, it's time when there ought to be some production, and the idea involved is empty profession. A fruit tree, but no fruit. Empty profession. Now notice the tree is doubly dead. Trees without fruit, doubly dead. Now what do we mean by doubly dead? It's dead in two ways. What two ways is the tree dead? Well, I think our context gives it. If you go back to the left of the words doubly dead, it's dead in the sense that there's no fruit. But that isn't all. There is more death there than just no fruit. And if you go to the right of the word doubly dead, I think you get that. They are uprooted. There's no fruit. There is no root. Double death. No fruit. No root. Dead in the sense they have no fruit. Dead in the sense that they have no root. All right? Fourth. And the latter part of first part of verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea. What is the idea of wild waves? The churning of the sea is often in Scripture a picture of men ignorant of God. And as soon as we write that down, let's go to a passage that shows that. The heaving and the tumult is there. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. These are men who do not know the Lord. And in verse 20 of Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So men who are ignorant of God are pictured there. Also, it pictures meaningless effort. Lots of motion, but it's meaningless. Doesn't do anything. Lots of tumult. Lots of upheaval, but nothing really accomplished. Right. Finally, they are said to be wandering stars. Wandering stars for whom the blackness has been reserved forever. We would not say wandering star. The image of, you easily ask, what do you mean by a wandering star? Don't all stars have their courses and their orbits and so forth? And the answer to that is yes. This is the shooting star. When on occasion a body from outer space enters the atmosphere, and what is it? It's a bright, brilliant shot across the sky. Now, how would that illustrate apostates? First of all, big flesh. New theology is out now. God is dead. And it gets reviewed in all of the papers. Big flesh, where is it? Big flesh, aimless course, is involved in it. No lasting contribution, aimless course. All right, now let's get a start at least into apostasy in prophecy. Apostasy in prophecy, verses 14 and 15. Reading both verses. And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, quote, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." So, several things. Notice the author, first of all, bothers to take Enoch and give him his place in time. He is the seventh from Adam. Now that is important because you go from Adam to Seth, to Enos, to Canaan, to Mahalalel, to Jared, to Eric, to Enoch. And that simply means by the time you get down to this point, civilization had highly developed. You had the arts, you had music, you had metallurgy. This is all described in Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 to 23. You had farming, you had education, you had manufacturing. You had a high degree of development. And therefore, by putting him down as the seventh from Adam, he's simply saying civilization has had time to develop. It's gotten to a very sophisticated point of time when Enoch comes along and he is then given a ministry. And his ministry is said to be, he prophesied. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis and ask yourself, where and how did Enoch prophesy and what are his words, you don't find any words that are there. But you do find the fact that, in fact, when we think of the time of Enoch, who do you think of as the man that's preaching to his generation? You think of Noah as the one that preaches to his generation, and poor Enoch gets left out. Enoch had a very, very clear message. And the message is made clear in verse 15. That's what? Judgment is coming. And that's spelled out in verse 16. The Lord is coming to execute judgment upon all. So his ministry of prophecy is this. Judgment is on the way. Judgment is coming. Now, how did Enoch preach the message that judgment is coming? Now, we have just, I think, enough time tonight to finish out with this. This will be a little bit complex, but I think once you see it, it will be very, very interesting. Judgment is coming, and how did he preach this? Answer, by the name of his son. How did he preach this? By the name of his son. Genesis chapter 5, and let's go back to the section. Genesis 5, he preached by the name of his son. Chapter 5, and verse 2. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Now, the first thing to keep in mind is, especially in the early part of Genesis, names are really significant. They really mean something. Now, let me show you that. Look at Genesis 3:20, just to show how significant names are, especially in the early part of Genesis. They really mean something. They carry messages. And Methuselah carries one of the great messages of those times. Okay, chapter 3 and verse 20. Now the man's wife was named Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve means living. And so notice the name was applied because she is really the mother of all living. The name was significant. Across the page to chapter 4, verse 25. Verse 25, it says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, Thor. See, there's a reason for the name. She said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So the name was significant. Go to Genesis 13, or 17, rather. Now, this diminishes a little bit when you get later on in the Old Testament, but in the early chapters, names mean something. Chapter 17, verse 5. God says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Why? For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And that's what the word Abraham means. So it was a significant thing. Now, his son is called Methuselah. And that name had meaning. And the meaning is seen by noting that the word is compound. Break it off after the M-E-T-H-U. Muth is the Hebrew meaning to die. And the salat on the end of it means it is sent. And the resultant meaning, he dies and it is sent. He dies and it is sent. And we're going to be able to find out what the it was, because two things are going to correspond to the day. The day Methuselah died, the judgment of the flood began. Now, let's weave that together, and we'll need a couple of passages to do it. By the way, notice in chapter 5, verse 22 of Genesis, going back to it, that the birth of Methuselah really had an impact on Enoch. As a matter of fact, the whole course of his life was changed from the birth of that child on. Chapter 5, verse 22. Methuselah is born in verse 21. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So the birth of the child had impact. All right, the descendants now, and here's the material one needs to understand what's going on here. The descendants are Enoch, son Methuselah, whose son was Lamech, whose son was Noah. Those are the people we're working with. The information that we can get out of three passages puts the chronology together. The first thing that the passage gives us is the number of years from the birth of Lamech to Methuselah's death. So let's just make this a diagram. Here is the birth of Lamech over on the left. And over here is the Methuselah's death. Methuselah dies. And we know that period of time, how long it was, out of Genesis 5, verse 26. Genesis 5, verse 26, which reads, Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So we're going from this birth of Lamech on down, and the period is 782 years. And at that point, he dies. Okay, Lamech is born 782 years, and he dies. All right, the next passage we need to bring into the pictures is, how many years did Lamech live before his son Noah was born? And for that, we can go to Genesis 5, 28 and 29. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son, and he called his name Noah. So we have a second line here, and that line is 182 years, and then you have the birth of Noah. Now, one last bit of information puts the whole thing together. If we could find out the number of years that Noah lived before the flood came, we could determine something else, but let's see that first. Go to Genesis 9, 28. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So you take that 950 and subtract 350, and you've got what? You've got 600 years. 600 plus the 182 equals what? 782, which means the day of the flood was the day that Methuselah died. I think that carries with it another significant thing. Who was the oldest man of the Bible? Methuselah. Why do you think that's coincidental? Was he just a healthy fellow? Was he just hardy Methuselah? No, I take it this is a beautiful example of the grace of God. God is saying, when this man dies, the judgment will fall, and I am a very patient God. And the man who is going to symbolize the beginning of the judgment of the flood is going to be the oldest man that ever lived. And so you have a beautiful example of the patience on the part of God. And when Methuselah dies, the rains begin. And that is what Jude is talking about, how this man prophesied that judgment was coming. He prophesied through the name of his son. All right? One last thing, and we'll be ready to go next time with the how-to part. But last of all, and in verse 16, we have apostasy in character. Apostasy in character. Verse 16, or how to recognize one. Jude, verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, like Cain. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So notice probably part of the key to verse 15 is they are grumblers. The word grumblers, this is the only place the noun occurs in the New Testament. So you naturally want to say, what are they grumbling about? What are they complaining about? What is their problem? Well, you can find the verb form, and the verb form only occurs one time, and we'll close with it. John 6, 41. Remember, we said apostasy is inevitably Christological. It's against Christ. And in John chapter 6, verse 41, is the only place that the verb form of that word grumbler occurs elsewhere, and I take it from this we can get what they were grumbling about or who they were grumbling against. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him, that is Christ, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I do not know of any apostate ever that believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. There are none. That is just across the board. And therefore, Jude says, there's the way you can see them. How do they relate to the person of Christ? Do they have problems with his character and with his deity? And so, we're ready now, and I'll put up the caption, which we'll pick up with on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, which is the second part, how to contend for the faith. How to contend for the faith, verses 17 through 25. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight. We pray that we might understand it in order to be preserved from error, in order to do what you desire for us in this world, in Christ's name.